This is God's holy word. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom when his master will find him so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants, and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom! Come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." While they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. If you've been with us some time here at church, you know we've been moving week through the book of Matthew and looking at units of thought and attempting to understand the teaching of Jesus as recorded by Matthew. And perhaps you remember that now we're in something of an important time in Jesus' earthly ministry. Been looking forward to this time for, in our gathering, many months. And in Matthew's gospel, since chapter 16, where Jesus spoke about his journey to Jerusalem, his journey to give himself as a ransom for many. And now Jesus, in our story, has entered Jerusalem with much fanfare and controversy. His first action was to go into the temple and to clean out all of the corruption and the money changing and the things that were displeasing to God. And of course, this angered many and aroused a good deal of excitement about who this northern prophet from Galilee really was, the one that came on a donkey to fulfill Old Testament prophecy, the one who was being heralded as the Messiah, the King. And the last several weeks, we've been studying Jesus' encounter in the temple with various religious sects all vying for power at that time, the challenges and questions that they brought to Jesus, and then finally that Jesus brought to them. And then perhaps you remember that in Matthew 23, after all of this back and forth had reached its conclusion, Jesus turned to the crowds and to the Pharisees and the scribes, and he began to denounce the religious leaders of his day for their poor job of leading the people. And he warned many about their rampant hypocrisy. They don't practice what they preach, that they major on the minors. There is much lacking in their leadership. And then Jesus began to actually call judgment upon these, his opponents, who had rejected his rightful office as the King, the Messiah, and who had left God's people in such a state of disarray. And perhaps you remember that this man, Jesus, who's about my age and now speaking before a multitude of people there in the temple, calling down the judgment of God upon these opponents, at the conclusion of his speech, in what can only be grand and climactic, he looks at the people and he says that they will receive just recompense for what they have done. And then he turns around and his disciples leave immediately the temple, never to return. And as Jesus is going out, it's recorded in the beginning of Matthew chapter 24. He says to his disciples, you see all these stones and bricks one on top of another. He says that, as he's already mentioned in 23:38, their house is left desolate, that not even one would remain upon the other. Now, perhaps you remember from last week, this was a claim that was most unpalatable to Jesus' disciples. Temple compound and its grounds and stones were incredible. And so as they reached the Mount of Olives, as they did every night, returning to Bethany from Jerusalem where they went to stay, the disciples have some questions for Jesus about just what he said. And they begin in Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age? And you remember last week in part one of this little mini-series here on this discourse of Jesus in chapter 24 of Matthew, we began to unpack and to attempt to understand Jesus' answer to these questions. We saw that Jesus gave a running analogy, that of birthing, to help us to understand all of the time preceding what Jesus calls the end of the world and his own return. And the analogy goes like this, that these days are sort of like a woman's labor in birthing, full of difficulty, certainly also good things, but full of hardship. And some of the labor pains are especially acute, especially for his original audience, like the destruction of Jerusalem and the fall of the temple. And that during all of this tumultuous time, there will be false messiahs, wars and rumors of wars, persecution, and yet the disciples need to persevere. And the reason is their deliverance is approaching. And delivery, being rescued from the curse God has placed upon their labor, results when Jesus returns. The conclusion of history as we know it, and, as it were, when the world is reborn. As Jesus says in Matthew 19:28, there will be a new world. The world will be freed from its bondage to decay and its experience of labor and birth pains. And Jesus says that, in essence, his disciples need to endure and to be about the good work that he's charged them to do, as he explains spreading the good news of the kingdom to the ends of the world until that day finally occurs when he returns. Now, Jesus explained in verses 32 through 36 that all of these things, that is the things he's been speaking about in verse 4 through verse 28, all of the birthing, the labor, all of these things are but evidence that the day grows near. That just like when a fig tree begins to sprout, you know, summer's near, so also all of these signs that the disciples now see, the same sorts of things that we experience in our own time, these evidence the fact that we're heading towards that one day where, as Jesus explains In verse 14 and verse 29, he will return. Now, I hope you're still with me. I know that's quite complex. There's a lot to say about that, and there's a lot in Matthew chapter 24. But now we turn our attention, like we promised last week, to a related question, actually the second part of Jesus' answer to the disciples' question, namely the timing of all of these things. So we looked a good bit already at what precedes Jesus' return and the rebirth of the world and God's deliverance of us and humanity and this world from all of its curse and sin and sorrow. And now we have a question which the disciples asked: when will these things be? Jesus answers that question for us in this passage today. So, admittedly, that was something of a long introduction. But in our time today, what we want to do is to look at three questions, in which we'll order our time in attempting to understand the rest of the passage. And the three questions are this. First, will Jesus really return? Second, when will Jesus return? And then third, and a somewhat more sophisticated, what now? Right? So first then, will Jesus really return? Perhaps that's a question we don't think about all too often, especially those of you who are convinced of the truthfulness of Christianity. It's something that we often take for granted. And yet, if you think about it for a second, what Christians believe is really fantastic, isn't it? That Jesus, whom we do not presently see, will bodily return upon his vehicular cloud. That he is both human and divine, and that when he returns, he will reorder all of our experience, all of the world, that it will be remade, that there will be a great judgment where people are evaluated based on the way they've lived in accordance or not with God's law, where his kingdom, where God's kingship will be installed now in the world, where the new heavens and the new earth abound in a new way, where sin and sorrow, where tears and suffering and misery and sickness and death will all be done away with, and where God will now, in a physical, new, unparalleled way, live on the world with humanity. There will be no night. This is quite fantastic. We're not asking whether Jesus will return in a metaphorical or a symbolic way. We're asking about whether Jesus will really, in a bodily way, come back to the earth. Whether that's an event in history which will occur. Just as we've already confessed in the Nicene Creed, as we've been confessing for the last several months, that he will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead. His kingdom will have no end. And we've been there 10,000 years as we sing. Bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. We confess, we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Will that sort of return actually occur, transpire in history? This body of God's people unequivocally says, yes, it will. We as a people believe that that will actually happen. And why do we believe that? Well, simply because it's the clear and undeniable teaching of the Bible. Let me just give you a few places where we hear this referenced, although there are many in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 1, as Jesus ascends to glory and into heaven after his resurrection, after being with his disciples, we hear this. And when he had said these things, as they were looking, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come again in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Consider Jesus' own testimony in Revelation chapter 22, one of the very last things that he said in his ministry here on earth. He said, Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha, that is the beginning, the A letter, and the Omega, that is the end, the Z letter, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Jesus clearly testifies that he will return. And we've seen that, of course, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. Then the end will come. As Jesus explains, after all of the birth pains from verse 4 down through verse 28, when all of these things have come to pass, then, after those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. This is a cosmic, climactic event. Then will appear from heaven the sign that is, now these are my words, the sign that is, or the sign of the Son of Man. And then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The clear teaching of the Bible is that, yes, fantastic as it sounds, inexplicable to our thinking, wonderful, Jesus will really return. Perhaps some of you are still struggling with that. You've got questions about it. We should talk more over a cup of coffee or something. But that is what Christians always and everywhere have always believed. This is a central component of confessional Orthodox Christianity. Now, of course, that raises a question in our mind, doesn't it? Well, when will Jesus return? If that's the case, as we've been studying these last couple weeks, he will really return. When is that going to happen? And Jesus answers that for us in verse 36. Now, concerning the day, concerning the hour, so today is the 6th, the hour is what? Almost 11. Concerning that day or hour when Jesus will return, well, no one knows. Not the angels in heaven, nor even Jesus himself, nor even, as he says, the Son. So Jesus gives us a principle. When will he return? We don't know. Even, and this is quite remarkable, Jesus is, according to the Bible, both human and divine, and according to his self-imposed humanness, there are things which Jesus doesn't know. You might imagine that Jesus doesn't immediately know the answers to all math problems or languages. And Jesus says, and this is the one explicit part we see in Scripture about the limited nature of Jesus' human knowledge while here on earth, that he doesn't know the day or hour of his own return. Now, perhaps what you're wondering is, okay, I get it, we don't know exactly, but give us your best guess, right? A rough estimate. What do you think? When's Jesus going to return? And so you're ready for my answer, right? I don't know. I don't have any idea. The world would be a better place if Christians took seriously what Jesus says here. Instead, too oftentimes we're embarrassed by folly of predicting dates and guesses and times, only again and again to be proved wrong and to look foolish in the eyes of the world. And Jesus, now after stating this principle that we don't know when his return will be, he gives us some illustrations by which to understand this. The first is that it will be kind of like when the flood came in the days of Noah. Of course, they should have expected God's coming judgment, but no one was exactly sure when it would happen. People were doing all their normal daily stuff, like eating and drinking and getting married. In our context, doing emails and taking care of kids, mowing the grass. And then, unexpectedly, because they knew not when it would happen, the flood came. Jesus explains with another illustration. He says, it's kind of like a thief might come in the night in your home. Of course, if you knew when the thief was going to come, you could expect the thief. You could be ready. But it's not the way thieves work. I think I actually have a good bit of personal experience with this. I've had a car stolen, 3 motorcycles stolen, my wallet stolen, my backpack stolen, 2 cars broken into, my garage broken into, a stereo stolen, shoes stolen. I've had all sorts of things stolen from me, amazingly. And every time, every single time, my reaction is exactly the same. It's, I wish I could have known. If I could have just been there,
right before the thief was coming, right? But that's never how it is. It's always by surprise when you're least expecting it. And Jesus says that's kind of how his return will be. You don't know when it's going to occur. And as a result, Jesus explains, verse 40 and verse 41, there will be many who are caught unaware, who are surprised, who are not ready for his return. Graphically illustrates that two men will be in the field. One will be taken, one left. Two women grinding at the mill, one taken, one left. People are caught unexpected by Jesus' return because they know not the day nor the hour. Now that passage perhaps raises a question for some of you. What does it mean when Jesus says they will be taken? Perhaps what it means is just what Jesus says in verse 39 when the flood sweeps people away. In other words, that it will come upon them in a quick fashion and they will be caught up in Jesus' return and God's judgment. Some people think that this verse refers to the way that, as in other places in the Bible, God describes his people will meet him in the air as he's returning to the earth. And then God's people, as he calls them, the elect, the chosen ones, will again descend to earth with Jesus, that they will, even as we read about in the psalm this morning, there will be a processional. God's people will come with him. The Bible speaks about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15. This we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. There was a question there in Thessalonica about what happens to our loved ones who have already died. Might they miss out in this great event of Jesus' return? Paul says it's not so. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of a trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, then who are alive, then those who are alive with him will be caught up together to meet with him in the clouds. So we will always be with the Lord. Now, some people think that this is not a processional where God's people meet him and then with him return to the earth, just as you might go out of a city to meet a great king, but instead have talked about this in the language of a rapture from the Latin word rapio, in other words, to take away. And it's perhaps you've heard popular teachings that there will one day be a time where millions of people across the world invisibly disappear in a miraculous event where cars are abandoned, where airplanes are left with clothes but no people, this sort of thing. These ideas have been popularized in more recent literature, the Left Behind series, etc., etc. Let me just say, I don't believe that's what this passage is teaching. I believe that Jesus, however you take these words, are taken, speaking about the surprising nature of his return, that Jesus teaches that his return will be undeniable, it will be objective and public, and it will bring the world to its rightful conclusion. So as he says in verse 27, as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Verse 28, another example of how it's undeniable. Jesus' coming will be a public event, observable to all humanity. And then, as he says in verse 14, will usher in the end, God's judgment, and his remaking of the world. So just to clarify that. So Jesus says then that the end, his return, will come at a day or hour that we do not know. He says that it will happen and that we can't anticipate when it will happen. In other words, that the occurrence is certain, but we're not sure when it will occur. We're not sure about the occasion, though we know of the occurrence. Okay, so if that's the case, if Jesus really will return, and yet we know not the day or the hour, that raises another important question for it, doesn't us? So what now? What do we do with that knowledge? And if you've not been with me, if you've been drifting out for a second, listen up, because this is the most important part. This is the point or the goal of the passage. This is what you need to leave understanding. Jesus explains to us what he would have us to do. Verse 42, therefore, stay awake. You do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Verse 44, therefore, another conclusion, you must be ready. The Son of Man is coming in an hour that you do not expect. Now hopefully, whenever you leave here and you've listened to a sermon in the car on the way home that night, that week, as you're reflecting upon things, you can say, what should I do as a result of hearing this sermon? And if I've done a good job in preaching, then you know what you should do. It's different every week. Maybe you should actually put something into practice. Maybe you should believe something or repent of something. Perhaps sometimes you don't know that question. Maybe it hasn't been clear for me or you haven't listened well, but here it's really clear. Jesus tells you what he wants you to do. He says, because you don't know the day or the hour, you must always be ready. And Jesus has two great parables, as he often does, two little stories to illustrate this principle of always being ready because we don't know the day or the time. The first one is a parable about a man who goes away for a time and leaves his servants in charge of things. As a man is away, of course, you have two options as a servant. Either you can keep about the work of your master and do a good job, even though there's no one watching you immediately, or you can do what you like. Perhaps put in common terms, this parable would be about the teenagers left in charge of the house when the parents leave. And the teenagers don't know when the parents will return, but they know they can either go about their normal chores and homework and keeping up the house, or they can throw a party, right? And there's a bit of risk involved in that they don't know when the parents will return. And of course, Jesus explains that often it will be that people are caught unexpected, unaware, because the master will return before they anticipate it. And then that their behavior will be called into account. You've got to be ready because you're not sure when the master will return, and he could return before you're expecting him to return. So you can't put off what you're supposed to do. You must be ready. We hear especially of, in this parable, this is a parable about an unsuspecting servant. We hear about the perhaps surprisingly harsh end that he meets. What will Jesus do? What will the master do to the servant who is drinking with drunkards, who is beating his fellow servants, who thinks that his master won't call him to account? It says he will come and cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. Of course, hypocrite being that operative word in chapter 23 that began all of this. Be weeping and gnashing of teeth, be great anguish and grinding of teeth and frustration. Of course, the teaching of this unsuspecting servant, this parable, is that there will be many who, upon the return of Christ, will have great agony because they did not live as they were supposed to. And they thought they had more time. There are many that people that you know, perhaps you yourself, who have said, I want to live a godly life. I want to do what Jesus wants me to do, but just not yet. I want to sow my wild oats, or I'll do it after I have kids, or when I have a bit more time. Jesus says there will be many people who, when Jesus returns, now are encountered with misery and sorrow because they were preoccupied, because they procrastinated and delayed, and now it is too late. He tells another parable, another good one, and this time it's about a groom, what in the ancient times they called a bridegroom, and 10 virgins. Now, the parable really has nothing to do with virginity, with sexual experience or lack thereof. Think, when you read virgin, think bridesmaid. This is a parable about a wedding feast, a big celebration. Apparently, the way this party was to get kicked off is the groom would be accompanied by these 10 bridesmaids with torches or lamps, and they'd all journey together to where the party was going to occur. Okay? Makes sense? And what happens is the bridesmaids are there, they're ready, they've got their lamps, but the groom doesn't show up. You can imagine, maybe it's 5 or 6 p.m., we don't know. And the bridesmaids are left there waiting. Is the groom ever going to come? Where is the groom? He's taking so long. And they all go to sleep. And the groom at midnight comes. And there's a shout, and they're all woken up ever so quickly. Here comes the bridegroom. Here comes the groom. And they get to their feet, and of course, they need to take care of their lamps, their torches. And yet half of the group is unprepared. They hadn't anticipated the duration, and they weren't ready. And so they don't have enough oil for their lamps. And of course, they can't get more oil from the other bridesmaids, and so they've got to go run off to the store to get some oil at midnight. By the time they get back to the party, not only have they missed the groom, but the doors are locked. They begin to knock on the door, let us in, it's us. And then comes the reply, we don't know who you are, you can't come in. Now if the first parable is a parable about a return which was unexpected because of its quickness, this is a parable about a return that is unexpected because of its delay. And of course, the point in both is the same. Doesn't matter if Jesus returns more quickly than you were expecting or after a longer period of time, you must be ready. First parable about the unsuspecting servant, now about unprepared bridesmaids. The bridesmaids, half of them, started off on a trip, as it were, and yet they didn't put enough gas in the car. They didn't expect, they weren't prepared for how long the ride, the journey would take. And so they weren't able to complete it. Sometimes you hear people pose a question, what would you do if you only had a week or a year or whatever left to live? What would you do if you only had a year before you knew Jesus would return? Now, fundamentally, that is the wrong question. Because we don't know when Jesus will return. And the point is, what would you do if you didn't know when Jesus was to return? If you could return right away or in 200,000 years. When people in the church, using the Nicene Creed and studying the Bible, they say, wouldn't it have been cool to have lived 10,000 years after Jesus lived and died, to be in the early church? We don't know how long it will be. And the point is that whether it's quick or long in the duration of the time, you must be prepared. And the question, what do I do when I don't know how long it's going to be before Jesus returns? The answer is, it must be about the work that God has you to do. If you knew that it was only a week left, you could build a grass hut and live in that. But since you don't know, then we're expected to build sturdy houses. And it's saying, young men plant radishes, old men plant acorns. That radishes come up quick and yet really don't give you much. But an oak tree, that's something which takes time and energy and investment. And Jesus wants his people to be about substantial work. We've got a job to do. Of course, that involves preaching the gospel of the kingdom to the ends of the earth, as Jesus says. But it involves much more than that. It's interesting, the passage I read earlier by the Apostle Paul addressing the church in Thessalonica, a new church like our own. There were people that were caught up in a great deal of speculation about this. And what they did was the exact opposite of what you're supposed to do. They quit their jobs. And they started mooching off others. And Paul says this. He says, we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands as we instructed you before, so that you may walk properly before outsiders. Be dependent upon no one. Jesus, in this duration, wants his people to be productive, to give themselves to good tasks. And it's as we, in all of our different places and arenas in life, and citizenship, and being a mom or dad or a spouse, and being an employee and an employer, as we give ourselves to all these things, that outsiders will see the diligence, the good work that we do. And they'll be interested about that coming of God's kingdom. We're not attached to the world. We understand it's passing in its present form. And yet we work hard because we know not when Jesus will return. So that's the what now part, right? We've seen that Jesus will really return. We've seen that we don't know when that will be, and therefore, whether Jesus comes this month or whether he tarries for an undisclosed amount of time, that we must always, always be ready. And I guess that brings a question to the forefront of our time. And conclude with this. The question is, are you ready? Some of you are not ready. And the reason is that you're presently committing certain things, which certain sins, which perhaps are unknown to others, secretive to you, perhaps known to others. But you're committing certain sins that you're kind of like the master who is doing what his master didn't want him to do. You're committing certain sins that would be greatly displeasing to Jesus. And if he would return now, you would be caught unprepared, unready. You would not have put your life in order. Teaching of our passages, don't delay. There's something that you know about in your life that isn't ready for Jesus' return. Then don't wait. Don't procrastinate for godliness. Act now. Some of you are not ready because of things that you're committing, but things that you're omitting. Some of you aren't ready because you're not doing what Jesus wants you to do. You haven't actually been laboring or investing, working hard. You've left many things undone. Perhaps that's the way you relate to others and love them. Perhaps that's repenting or forgiveness you need to seek or to give. Perhaps that's that you've been very negligent about the things of God. Don't be unprepared. The journey can be long, arduous even. But when deliverance comes, you need to be ready. That's the point of all of this. Jesus says that since you don't know the day or the hour, you must always be prepared. You must always be ready. His people live as an expectant people. Why don't you stand with me and let's pray together that God would do that among us. Lord Jesus, you know that we are yet a young and new church, and that we seek to be a community of people here in the Southwest Valley that would be pleasing to you, that would think well about who you are and what you have done and are doing with the world. Lord, be at work among us. Help us to ponder what it means that we are people who are on the way, yet in transition, that what will one day be is not yet. Lord, give us grace to live in light of this reality. Help us to serve you well, to spread your word here in this place, and to be about the various jobs and work that you have called us to. Lord, as we do so, be pleased among this, your people. Be pleased to work among us and here in the Southwest Valley, so that when you do return, Lord, we would need not to be ashamed, but instead you would greet us and say, well done, good and faithful servants. Lord, smile upon us as we now partake of the Lord's Supper, as we continue to sing praise to your name, and as we rejoice together in friendship and fun as we eat and drink. Lord, be pleased, we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.